The Bible reading today is Luke 2, verse 1 to 7, which I think is page 1558 in the New Bibles. In those days, Caesar Augustus was issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here. If we haven't met, my name is Jack, and I'm one of the wardens here at Barney's. Before we get into it, a few people have asked about Advent resources, particularly around devotionals and things. And often here at Barney's, we have bought up something that we've all done as a church. But this year, we're not going to do that, partly because we've been spending... we've done this for a few years now, so there should be a few resources around. But if you are looking for resources, we've got a few up here that we can recommend. Christopher Ash, Repeat the Sounding Joy. Ed Drew, The Adventure of Christmas. There's a couple other here that you can come up and have a look for. All of these will be available at Coorong if you want to get them, or there will be people around who already have them. In the Hamer household, we're going to be doing this one this Advent, Unwrapping the Greatest Gift by Anne Voskamp, that goes through some of the stories leading up to Christmas and activities for families to be able to do. So I would encourage you to go and get something like this. It's a helpful way to track your way through Advent so that you are ready and raring to go for Christmas. So if you are looking for something, come up. Have a look at some of these, get a bit of inspiration, and try and find something for Advent to help you get through. I'll just bring this up a little bit. And today, of course, marks the beginning of the church year. Last Sunday was the Sunday of Christ the King, where we celebrate the victorious King on his throne, mediating on our behalf. Here at Barney's as well, we spent some time for the last 3 weeks thinking about our vision, where we want to be going in the year ahead. But today, on the first Sunday of Advent, we essentially begin again. For those of you who are new to Barney's, we follow the church season, an ancient practice that gives a rhythm to the year. And the church year actually begins today. And we go back to the start of the story, as it were. And it's good for us to remember, even with the Christmas tree going up, the lights, the fun of it all, that actually the church season begins in darkness. Advent is traditionally a time to remember the brokenness of this world, the sin-scarred reality of the world that we live in. And it's a time where we reflect on our need for a Saviour. And it's such an important thing for us to do, because our faith is not one that seeks to hide from the hard things of this world, or to look for a way out, or pretend that they don't happen. Our faith has to take these things seriously. It enables us to look and to acknowledge and to face the hard things of this world. But of course, Advent tells us something else as well. It's not just that there are hard things out there. It tells us that we can face these things not without hope, but with hope. And those dark and hard things that we all face in our lives, well, we are able to turn them into a longing for a Savior to come. That's what Advent is all about. And that's what we're going to be having a look at this morning as we go through this very familiar part of the Christmas story and to see where the darkness is in this story, but also how this story helps and points us towards the hope that is coming. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into it. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us now as we read and listen to you. Father, we pray that you would be teaching those of us who need to be taught. May you be rebuking those of us who need to be rebuked. And that you would be bringing the comfort and the joy and the hope of the gospel. As we think of these things this morning, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. 4 BC. In a camp outside Sepphoris, a Roman centurion grimly read the orders that the messenger had just given him. He was tough, muscular, and weather-beaten, a professional soldier who was ruthlessly effective, trained in counterinsurgency. Over his shoulder, the charred remains of Sepphoris stood as a testimony to the brutal efficiency of the Roman army. At the death of Herod the Great, an uprising had occurred in Galilee with rebels fortifying the town of Sepphoris. The centurion had marched south with the Roman governor from Syria with the legions. The rebel army stood no chance. The fight was finished before it had even begun. The inhabitants were enslaved. Sepphoris was burned to the ground. And the rebels, well, their remains still hung on the thousands of crosses roughly and quickly put up on the main road out of Sepphoris. A vivid reminder of the absolute power of Rome, its domination, its cruelty, its violence, and its call for complete loyalty and allegiance. Even as the centurion read the words, his mind had already begun to move rapidly, considering the logistics, the risk, what was needed to enact this order. His eyes flicked to the edge of the horizon, where just in gaze stood a small town. Between 200 and 500 people, he guessed, about 4 to 5 kilometres away, villagers who had no doubt harboured the rebels and would love nothing better than to see the back of the Romans. But they wouldn't do anything after the example of Sepphoris. Even so, double the guard, he growled. It paid to be safe when going into towns like Nazareth. The first the villagers knew of the soldiers was the dust at the Roman camp. The next was the sound, the clank of armour and hobnailed boots crunching on the ground towards them. And the third was the ranks themselves coming into view, marching inexorably towards them. The villagers rushed to get indoors, hiding their valuables, locking the doors. Avoiding contact was all they could do. They had been beaten down and broken. It was husbands, fathers, brothers, cousins, friends who hung on those crosses. There was no fight left. Just a simmering anger with no avenue for expression. A hatred at the Romans. A hopelessness at the world around them. Darkness was their closest friend. And they watched with sullen apprehension as the centurion and his guard marched to the centre of the town. The soldiers nailed a parchment to the doorframe. Then they marched on to the next village. As the dust settled and the clamour of the armour retreated into the distance, those in the village unlocked their doors and came out. They peered out cautiously and then grouped around the parchment hanging on the doorframe. It was written in both Latin and Greek. No one spoke Latin, but a few could speak Greek, the trade language of the time. Someone began to falteringly read it out. By order of Caesar Augustus, son of the god Julius, a census will be taken across the whole Roman Empire. Let each man return to their ancestral home by the winter solstice to be counted, that all households be recorded under oath before the appointed magistrates. Governors of the provinces shall oversee the registration, ensuring peace and order and the faithful execution of the census. Signed, Quirinius, governor of Syria. an exhausted silence fell on the crowd. The disruption, the chaos, logistics, the provisions, what would they do about the crops, the livestock, in the middle of winter as well. But it was more than that. This was an oppressive government forcing its will on an already broken people. This was Rome reveling in its power to do a census of the entire empire. But it was more than that again. A census in the Old Testament scriptures was something that only God could do. A census without God's consent always led to judgment. A census was something reserved for God himself. And so this was not just a census. This was Caesar Augustus, the son of the god Julius, equating himself with God, claiming a divinity that was not his. This was blasphemy. But should there be an expectation of divine judgment? Well, faith flickered for some. They clung to the hope that God would act as he had in ages past. They prayed that they would be delivered as they had been in the time of Egypt. But for many, faith was dead. The world was dark. God was silent. He had abandoned his people. There was no hope left. God had forsaken them. It's easy, isn't it, to forget the historical context of the Christmas narrative. Or maybe it's just never come up. We get conditioned by the sanitized Walmart version of the story. Now, ancient history, of course, is notoriously hard to get a grip on. To pin down the exact dates and times when all of this sort of thing happened. But we do know that a lot of the detail in the story I just told is correct. At around 5 and 44 BC, a rebellion occurs in Galilee, centered at Sepphoris. It's crushed, thousands are then executed via crucifixion, and Sepphoris was only 4 to 5 kilometers from Nazareth. This was the context of the Christmas story. Now, whether this happened before or after or where I've placed it, we're not really sure. It gets a bit tricky when you're trying to pin down the exact timing for it, but regardless, this was the context. It would have been utterly overwhelming when the people of Nazareth looked around themselves. They would have despaired. They didn't need to read the newspapers to get overwhelmed by what's going on in the world. It was their lived reality. And it's important for us to think about that. Because even though we are not living in Nazareth, we know what it is like to feel overwhelmed like this. It's easy to read the news, to look out there, and to despair. There is nothing new under the sun. Wars in the Middle East, Israel and Gaza, Ukraine, India and Pakistan, the Sudan, Myanmar, Nigeria, Venezuela, the big three powers, America, China, Russia, posturing endlessly. But of course, not just wars, there's injustice, poverty, exploitation happening everywhere. Everywhere we look, it feels as though there is something to grieve about, something to despair about, things so totally out of our control that it paralyzes us. So what do we do? Well, mostly we medicate ourselves, distract ourselves. Christmas is a great time to sedate those feelings and worries with shopping and lights and food and forgetting about the actual reality of this world. It won't last, but at least we can pretend it will for a little bit. Well, that's at least what our world tells us to do. But Advent tells us a different story. And Advent brings a different hope. Advent helps us to see and to feel the darkness, the hurt, the pain, the death, the brokenness of the world. And it tells us, don't look away. To look and see the darkness, but to have those feelings changed and transformed into a desperate longing for hope. a desire for a Savior to come. A Savior who will bring light to the darkness and healing for the hurt and the pain. Mending of the broken, life in death. And Advent as well brings a different kind of hope. You see, it's always a temptation to feel that this moment in history is uniquely bad. But this story reminds us that this world has had a long history. Sin has wreaked havoc in every generation, in every people group on this earth. We are not alone in this. Every generation has its trials. But God is not silent. He has never abandoned his people. He has not forsaken humanity. Hope is coming. But of course, it's not just the darkness that is out there that Advent reminds us of, and this passage reminds us of. It is also the darkness in our very lives. We've seen the darkness of power, but we know also the darkness in our own lives. And we see this as we then zoom into the two characters who are front and center in this narrative. And if we think back to the story from before, as the group of villagers gather around the parchments as they read and they digest the news that has just been given to them, where are Mary and Joseph? Well, my guess is that they are not part of that group. As the crowd disperses, it is then that Mary and Joseph appear, enduring the glances and mutterings of the crowd as they move towards the door with resigned apprehension. And they don't travel to Bethlehem with the big group. They travel at the edges, at the margins, functionally alone. Why? Well, because there is significant scandal relating to our main characters. Remember, they are betrothed to be married, but then Mary becomes pregnant. And so Joseph is faced with two choices. Either divorce her publicly and make a spectacle out of it, or divorce her quietly. Who can remember which option he takes? None of them. He takes the third option, because the angel Gabriel intercedes. And so he stays with Mary. And we, the audience, know that. But think about what happened over the next 9 months. Because the wider community in Nazareth don't know that. And even if they had been told, would they have really believed it? What Joseph did by not taking the first two options was to endure a scandal. The pregnancy would surely have still been a scandal. You could imagine the gossip in the town. Is Joseph admitting that the child is his? And therefore that he has broken the law? But he's an upright and a good man. Who is he shielding? What has happened? You can imagine the stories that would have been invented around this. And we know that overtones like this are thrown at Jesus in his life and ministry. In John 8, the Jews will say to Jesus, "We are not illegitimate children." The implication, not like you, Jesus. And there are also hints of this in this narrative itself. In fact, there are three hints, I think, in Luke 2, 1-7 that are suggestive of this scandal. The first one is in verse 5. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. We've already touched on this one. The fact remains that they are not married yet. But Mary is still pregnant. And they're traveling down to Bethlehem together. The second hint, as Joseph and Mary make the long trek down to Bethlehem, we're told in verse 7 that there was no guest room available for them. Have you ever wondered why there was no room in the inn? The obvious answer is because there were lots of people from out of town coming in, and we anachronistically picture a Bethlehem's hotel motel illuminating the nose in their vacancy signs while Mary and Joseph walk off into the dark. But that's not quite right. Not least because, incredibly, hotels hadn't been invented yet. But more so because they're going to their ancestral home. They're coming to a place where all of their relatives are. It's more like a family reunion. and yet no one will take them in. Notice that the NIV doesn't translate it as in, as it's traditionally translated. They translate it as guest room. No one would give them the spare room. Why? Well, I don't think it's too wild to think that this is because of their non-conventional marital status. It's not that the hotel motel illuminating the no on the vacancy sign, it's the family home that is saying, no, you can't come in. And one more hint of detail in verse 7, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Now, were they then in a stable? Maybe, maybe not. But the key point here is that Jesus was placed in a place where he shouldn't have been put. Mangers are not for babies. They are a feeding trough for animals. They are putting him there because they have not been offered the hospitality from their home. They weren't given the easy pack-away fold-up crib. They were on the outer. Now, these are just hints, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that this might be what is at play here. Incredibly messy family dynamics. And Jesus is born into the center of an incredibly hard and messy situation. And so again, as we consider Advent and the darkness of the world, we're reminded that the darkness is not just at that big picture global scale, it is in the everyday. We all know what it is like to have messy family situations. To be stuck in situations that can't, on the face of it, be resolved. That result in heartache and pain and tension and even estrangement. We know what it is like to be part of communities that are dysfunctional. But again, Advent helps us to see what is real. Our faith is not something that distracts us from the world. It is something that helps us stand and see and feel and endure the darkness of the world, even as we change those feelings into a longing. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. How incredible is it that Jesus is not just born into the darkness of this world in general, he is born into the darkness of the world in its specifics. Part of a people oppressed by a ruling nation. Part of a family that was marginalized and shunned. Here is the hope. As you look around your families and your communities this Christmas, you will see darkness. It's part of the cruelty of Christmas that is often when we see it the most. And you will feel and experience the brokenness of this world. But we have to understand the darkness to have any chance of understanding the hope that is coming, that we are all longing for. We need to allow our hearts to be broken, because only then can we understand the broken heart of God and understand that he sees and he acts. And so, where is the hope in this story? We've touched on a couple of glimmers of hope, but where do we see it most clearly? Well, final point, look with me at verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem, and it is important that they are going to Bethlehem, because its history and its place in the Old Testament is so important. Let me give you three episodes that happen in Bethlehem that help us understand why this specific geographical location is important. The first time we come across Bethlehem is in Genesis 35, which is a story about childbirth. But it is a story that has both darkness and light, pain and hope, because it is at Bethlehem that Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies in childbirth. And yet even in death, hope comes through a child who is called Benjamin, who will give his name to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have a story of birth with both sorrow and hope, death and life mingled together. The second time we come across the town of Bethlehem is in the book of Ruth, a story telling of God's care and kindness to two lowly widows. One, a broken, self-declared, bitter woman who is ready to give up. The other, a foreigner who is nothing in the world's eyes, and yet is possessed of an incredible faith. Their family line is about to end. There is no human prospect of hope. And yet it is from these two widows with nothing that God will raise up his king. From a barren line that a child will come forth, and that child, Obed, will be the great-grandfather of the person in the third story. And so thirdly, it is in Bethlehem that Samuel goes to anoint a king. Seven sons Samuel sees by the seashore, but none of them are God's chosen one. Instead, it was his youngest, the one who wasn't even brought out, who was forgotten. This was God's chosen king, a shepherd who was caring for his flock, not the eldest, but the youngest, a nobody plucked from obscurity, Israel's greatest king, David. And so it is that Bethlehem is called David's royal city. And this is where Mary and Joseph are going. A place where hope comes out of sorrow, life comes out of death. A place where God's steadfast love would redeem two widows, where a dead line would be resurrected, where they would become grandmothers of kings. And a place where God plucked from obscurity a man after his own heart to be Israel's greatest king. But there is one more mention of Bethlehem. A prophecy given by the prophet Micah over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. It is to this place that Mary and Joseph are walking, to the hope of David's royal city, Bethlehem, a place where God's covenant love and faithfulness have been miraculously shown time and time again. A place where God has raised up the lowly, cared for the burdened and the downcast, the foreigner and the outcast. A place where God has used the weak things of this world to show his good and glorious power. A place where God's light has shone in the darkness. And so it is with us, as Advent reminds us of the darkness of this world, as we see it and confront it, as we feel its bite in our own lives, as we grieve this world, we do not do it without hope. There is a single candle flickering in the darkness. There is a tentative faith clinging on in the hearts of the faithful, and there is a searching longing for a Savior to come. Because we need a Savior. We cannot do it ourselves. And so as Mary and Joseph huddled on the donkey, crested the rise, and Bethlehem came into view, they trusted God's faithfulness as he had worked in Rachel, Ruth, and Naomi, and King David. They trusted in the prophecy that out of David's city a Savior would come. And they trusted in the promise of the angel Gabriel. And so as we look back to that same city, we trust as well. We trust in the promise that on that night, 2,000 years ago, we saw the light of the world arrive as a tiny infant. Verse 6, did you see that we accidentally celebrated Christmas early? While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. As we look at this new year, as we begin gearing up for another Christmas, we trust in this same God his faithfulness, his prophecies, his promises. But faithfulness that we have seen in Jesus. Prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus. And promises, every single one, that are yes in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean for us? Well, I want to give us a couple of minutes now just to pause and to stop and to think. Where are you feeling the darkness in your life? Where are you feeling despair? Where are you feeling overwhelmed or anxious? And to take those feelings of darkness and to turn them into a longing for Jesus. To bring it to God and pray that he would be faithful in the midst of the shadow. And to remember that in around 25 days, we will remember the hope of David's city, Bethlehem, where the Savior of the world would be born. Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. Amen.